Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 494. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we have with me Jim Cassidy, who's the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you with us.
As always here, Camden. Great to be with you today.
Yeah, today we're going to be talking about some important things, it's kind of like Presbyterian season. The OPC's General Assembly just concluded last week, thereabouts, and the PCA General Assembly is going on now. We were just watching the live stream, getting all that, and watching the back channel chat rooms, which is kind of interesting.
More
to watch
entertaining
that.
Than the meeting, yeah.
I think so. While that's going on, and so we've had our fill of parliamentary procedure and motions and substitutes, amendments and points of order and points of privilege, all sorts of interesting things there. Of course, that reminds us of our history as well. And so today we're going to be talking about some interesting things and looking at an older article that was published, I think, in 1944 thereabouts by Paul Woolley, titled Discontent with an exclamation point. And John Meather uses that in a course on OP history. We're going to open up this very short article and talk about it almost paragraph by paragraph. But before we get to that, I do have a couple things to mention. First off, Christ the Center is listener supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce all of our content and distribute it widely in an accessible fashion. You can visit us online today at reformedforum.org to find out all of the information about our programs and our resources. You can also find our donate page there where you can contribute financially to the cause and help us to do more and more work. We love what we do, and we've got some projects lined up. Of course, our first book came out in the spring, No Uncertain Sound. And that's available on the website. You can find it, links to purchase it at Amazon, at Westminster Books, and get it in hard copy or even in ebook format or on Kindle. And of course, all of our programs are available online free of charge as well. And we love doing all of these things, but we need your help just so we can keep paying the bills and doing what we do. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. Do want to thank you for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum. In this particular program, Christ the Center. While you're on the website, we do encourage you also to contact us at mail at reformedforum.org or reformedforum.org/contact. We've got some great ideas and things, but we always need your suggestions so that we can continue to move forward. Now, Jim, you were not at OP General Assembly. I was not a commissioner either, although I was there a few of the days to visit and to say hi to everyone and listen in on the sessions, mostly just because it's was relatively close to me, just about an hour away. It was held down in Palos Heights, Illinois, at Trinity Christian College. It was a really nice facility. I enjoyed it. It was good to see everybody there. But Jim, you've certainly been a commissioner several times, haven't you?
I've actually lost track of how many times I've been commissioned to the OPC General Assembly, but it hasn't been a whole lot. Probably about maybe half the years that I've been ordained, I've gone to GA. But anyway, it is always a great time of fellowship, renewing friendships, and really getting a chance to see the church at work nationally, seeing the Lord bring together some of the finest brothers in the kingdom as they have opportunity to bring their gifts, their wisdom to the table as we oftentimes deliberate very complex and difficult issues.
Yeah. And just this last Sunday, it was OPC Day. June 11th, 1936 was the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as she broke off from the Presbyterian Church in the USA. There were a lot of events there. And of course, we have a lot of episodes and we can point you to a lot of resources that would describe the context therein, why that happened and all of the events surrounding it. But we were reminded of our history in Presbyterianism. Just last summer, I read Sean Michael Lucas's History of the PCA, and I really enjoyed that book. You can find that online as well. And there's such a rich history in American Presbyterianism. And as the assemblies are going on, we're reminded often about what we stand for and why we do the things we do and what our vision is for the future and how we can maintain biblical fidelity within our ecclesial context and move forward towards honoring Christ and advancing his kingdom through his means. As we open up Paul Woolley's article, Discontent, we're reminded of an early time. He starts off his article, 8 years have passed. It seems longer since those glorious days in 1936 when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was born. It is not difficult to recapture in spirit the great enthusiasm of that June day in Philadelphia when the church was first constituted. The fervor was high, and it rose ever higher because the church was committing itself to an ideal that had been tested and proved through the centuries, the ideal of a biblical church, its divinely ordained principles drawn directly from the Bible, and its modes of operation in matters not biblically prescribed based upon the experience of the Reformed churches through the ages. Just to know something about Paul Woolley, we say that name once in a while because Carl Truman holds the Paul Woolley Chair of Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary. Paul Woolley was a church historian. He was born in 1902. He passed away March 17th, 1984, and he was a professor of church history at Westminster in Philadelphia from its founding in 1929 until his retirement in 1977. So he was a professor for a very long time, about 48 years, if my math is correct. He did study at Princeton, both the university and the theological seminary, although those are two different institutions. And he served as a minister in the Presbyterian Church in the USA. But when the OPC was formed in 36, he left. He was one of those founding members of the OPC and served even as a professor of Westminster before that time. So he's a very significant figure, although I doubt that many people know much about him. We hope to include some mention of Paul Woolley. I've got a clip by Jonathan Brack of an episode of Historia Ecclesia he did years ago for us on the founders of Westminster. And I'll try to tack that on to the end of our episode here. Jim, I mean, what would you have to say about Paul Woolley? Have you read much of his writing? Have you been very familiar with his thought? Or is he just kind of a stalwart figure, though somewhat unknown?
Yeah, the first thing I wanted to say is that I can't envy Dr. Truman for sitting in a Woolley chair. I mean, that's got to be very uncomfortable. it kind of has that funny ring to it. But Paul Woolley is one of those stalwart figures of the formation of the OPC, not because he wrote a lot, because he actually didn't. And it's he didn't have the output of, let's say, a John Murray or a Cornelius Van Til, right? He was not as well known as a J. Gresham Machen, but Dr. Woolley was, of course, very influential in training up that first generation of Westminster ministers. So for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So in that sense, as you noted, he was there for a long time, quietly doing the work faithfully of the kingdom and of training men in the gospel ministry. So a very important figure in that regard. And also, I think, influential in shaping and forming the initial culture and identity of the OPC. Let me pick up where you left off in reading that open paragraph.
Yeah, it gets better.
Because it gets better. He says this, as he talks about the OPC being committed to biblical principles, right, that are principles that are prescribed in Scripture and were not prescribed based upon the experience of Reformed churches through the ages. He says, no fads, no newly evolved novelties, no pet ideas of leading individuals were to characterize this church. It was not to emphasize strange notions which had not stood the test of time in relation to the Bible. And what I really appreciate about that is it does underscore something of the vanilla, if I could put it that way, something of the vanilla flavor of the OPC when it was formed, despite the fact that there were well-known figures at the foundation of the church, namely Machen, right, just as one of them. Nevertheless, the church was not going to be an idiosyncratic church that took its lead from particularly charismatic or influential movers and shakers, mm-hmm. People who are oohed and awed at in the church, celebrities, sort of celebrity pastors. Now, there's a couple, as well known as Machen was, I don't think he could be properly characterized as a celebrity. I mean, he was in many ways villainized, right? And certainly in many respects and in many quarters, as well known as he was, marginalized in terms of his particular views and the staunchness with which he wanted to defend the Reformed faith. So I really appreciate that, how the church wasn't going to be founded upon fads or novelties, new ideas, and kind of these new creative movements, which so much characterize the formation and the advancement of liberalism in the days leading up to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
Mm-hmm. Now, it's hard for us to get the timeline correct all the time, or to understand the passage of times, because when we think back on the modernist fundamentalist debates, sometimes all these events just kind of get blended together, and we just practically assume that everything is just lumped into one point of time. But Westminster was founded in 1929 on the heels of the reorganization of the board of Princeton Theological Seminary. And it wasn't until 1936 that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed. So right there you have 7 years passing, which is no insignificant amount of time. And when Westminster was founded, many of these guys that started the faculty were quite young. If I've got my dates correct, Woolley was just about 27 when he became a professor at Westminster. I don't know how old Van Til was, but he was also very young. And certainly Machen wasn't a spring chicken at the time. He was, what, in his 50s, late 40s?
Yeah. I think he was in his 50s, yeah.
Right. But, you know, certainly not an elderly man. He didn't live very long, only till 1937. But, I mean, you start to think about what this was like and the climate of some of these early founders, and how a lot of these men were professors now at a very new seminary that was seeking to retain and promote something that was old. They're trying to carry on the tradition of old Princeton, and as they saw it, which was based upon the great Protestant Reformation and based upon Scripture. But they were very young in doing so. These guys are professors carrying this mantle and fighting for these truths at an age where nowadays many men haven't even begun seminary yet. It's just kind of a different era. And then so to go on fighting this fight within the context of the Presbyterian Church USA, and then eventually through all of the events which led to Machen being put on trial and defrocked because of his involvement with the Independent Board of Foreign Missions, now they had the occasion to found a new church rather than seeking to fight from within the bounds of the PCUSA, and so was born the OPC in 1936. But as Woolley continues, it was only a year later that a group which wanted to narrow the stand of the church and make it more intolerant than our Lord and his word left its fellowship. It was a sad occasion, and one which neither principle nor history can justify. Perhaps the children will be wiser than the fathers. So it is to be hoped. Thus God preserved the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at its very beginning from unbiblical fanaticism. I'm sure that that our brothers in the Bible Presbyterian Church would perhaps not agree with Paul Woolley's assessment of matters, but there were many people involved with the founding of the OPC, and a lot of people that were followers of Machen because he was a great fundamentalist figure, and he was well-known. And as we talked to Daryl Hart even in our last episode about his influence through the media and Machen's stories being in the front page of the New York Times, all of these things, people flocked to Machen in some regard because he was a staunch defender of biblical truth. But a lot of what was presented in the media through the paper and in the radio addresses was meant for much wider and broader consumption. And so like the new book from Westminster Seminary Press, which includes radio addresses that Machen delivered in 1935, any Orthodox Christian should love those addresses. There's nothing particularly Presbyterian about them other than that they're true to biblical fidelity, but they're solid biblical teaching on Christ, you know, the Trinity, Christ's divinity, his person, his work, his death, and his resurrection, literally from the grave. And so, you know, any Baptist would love those addresses as well. So you could see how many people would be involved in the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or at least in the fundamentalist circle. And then once some of those battles are settled, you can start to look at the other people around you and start to realize, oh, maybe we aren't as similar as we thought. And Woolley's referring to a case about a year after the founding of the OPC, where there were some who had other ideas about the nature and the scope of the church. And some were premillennial. Others thought that the use of alcohol should be entirely prohibited, and started to constrain their model in wanting to limit or kind of refashion what the church was. And that's why Woolley says that it was only a year later that a group which wanted to narrow the stand of the church and make it more intolerant than our Lord and his word left its fellowship. So this all comes back to Woolley's notion, and many of these founders, these early men in the OPC, that wanted to be, as he says, to create a church under God's provision. And he says its gates were to be as wide as the gates of the New Jerusalem, and its path as narrow as the way that leadeth unto life. Its doctrine and its ethics had no other standard than the word of God. And so for them, that meant everything. The word of God was the ultimate rule and authority.
That's right.
And yeah, you can't broaden it any wider than that. And neither should you narrow it, or as in his phrase, make it more tolerant than that word allows. And it just goes to show what was so principal to Woolley and to others of the time.
Yeah, you don't take away from the word as liberalism sought to do. You don't add to the word as fundamentalism tried to do. And, you know, I think just one last comment on this here, Camden, before we move on, because, and I don't pretend at all to be an expert or at all knowledgeable of the history or the context of the Bible Presbyterian Church. But I do know at our last General Assembly, our General Assembly voted to enter into ecclesial relations with the Bible Presbyterian Church for the first time. It's a big, big deal. And I can't help but to think about, you know, maybe Woolley here as somewhat prophetic, or at least perhaps the Lord answering his prayers when he says, perhaps the children will be wiser than the fathers, so it is to be hoped. It's that's not a small thing. I think that Woolley's prayer has been answered even after all these years, and I think that's perhaps something that we should be rejoicing in. So,
yeah, absolutely.
I wanted to get to the paragraph here, where he introduces the idea of discontentment, because that is, after all, the title of the paper itself is discontent. Mm-hmm. And he goes on, and he says, here in 1944, there is discontent in the church. And he says, discontent can be of two kinds, either a healthy discontentment or a malignant type of discontentment. And he says this discontent is of the second kind as well as of the first. So it might help us maybe to go through here and then unpack a little bit of what he's talking about.
Yeah, I love this next paragraph, and it brings up some extremely good and important points, which ought to distinguish a Reformed church from what can be the fads of this world. And slowly, like, the kingdoms of this world have an influence upon the people within a church. We know that the gates of hell cannot triumph over the church. We know that the Lord is always protecting and purifying his people. But in our sinfulness and in our flesh, as often we can kind of lose sight of the main point. And so this is an interesting case study and an important one, because, Jim, you and I are both ministers in the OPC, but this isn't exclusive to the OPC, but many things can be learned here. And so we don't want our episode here to just be inside baseball. But for all of us, and especially our churches within NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, and all of our faithful churches around the world, we ought to be reminded of these things, because we struggle sometimes when we become discontent. Woolley says an American writer has recently pointed out that sooner or later, any organization or entity in human society will be seized upon by persons bent upon exploiting it for purposes other than that for which it was originally intended. One of the great sources of discontent in the OPC, malignant discontent, is the lack of numerical growth. And the church does not increase rapidly. This is true. The church has not was not founded for the purpose of growing rapidly. And the Bible gives no warrant for believing that a church in this day and age should grow rapidly. But rapid growth is an American enthusiasm. It is a national sport. Other churches, freak churches, specialty churches, personal churches grow rapidly. Therefore, let us bend all our energies, say these friends, to make the Orthodox Presbyterian Church grow rapidly. Not only should it grow rapidly itself, they hold, it should also grow rapidly by joining other organizations. Not only should it grow by joining other organizations, it should also grow by swallowing up other organizations. I think this evidence is a mentality that you can find in broader evangelicalism. And a lot of times there is a desire for greater influence. I think at the heart, many people can want to see the church going forward and being faithful and proclaiming the gospel and seeking to be effective and wanting to honor Christ and his kingdom and to see his kingdom advance throughout the world. But sometimes those desires can quickly become twisted, where we just desire to have growth for growth's sake, or to be larger so that we receive more attention from men rather than approval from God. And Woolley here is, I think, quick to remind us of our motivation and our purpose and where it needs to be placed upon Christ and his church, not upon our own satisfaction from our own ends.
Yeah, that's right. I wonder, Camden, I don't know exactly what maybe the occasion, I guess, for the comment that he's making here. I wonder how much of it has to do with the with an early push to join the Association of Evangelicals or whatever that organization was.
In the National Association of Evangelicals.
National Association of Evangelicals. And then perhaps the conflict surrounding Edwin Ryan and then his removal from the OPC. I know that there was kind of an early push for the OP to become more dynamic, to become more ecumenical, to join, to take on parachurch organizations, and to kind of start building infrastructure and get bigger, kind of thing. And I wonder,
start a university of some sort or get involved in all those sorts of things. You think about the whole history of evangelicalism, neo-evangelicalism in particular. I'm reminded of George Marsden's book on the history of Fuller Seminary. And it's fascinating to think about what's going on at this time. And there is almost kind of a fervor, you know, and this whole evangelical culture is just almost boiling over with activity and excitement, and things are seem to be going so well and increasing. And then you've got, the early ministry of Billy Graham and other people, which is also starting to pick up steam. And no doubt there would have been people in the OPC orbit that would have wanted to kind of get in on that action. It's almost like a speculator's market, perhaps, you know, that's like, oh man, look at this thing seems to be going so well. We need to get a piece of that too. Otherwise, we're not, you know, being faithful, or we're going to get left in the dust.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Whatever the particular occasion was, the wording is just so timely even today. I mean, even his use of the expression freak churches.
In 44. It's such a weird turn of phrase.
I would just love to know what particular churches he had in view and how freakish they were back then compared to what you know, Wooly might call freakish today. But anyway, the point is really well taken. Let me just say, I mean, this isn't – people oftentimes – people have a kind of an idea as to what the OPC is like and what it's about. And, you know, we're kind of like this old fuddy-duddy church that doesn't – you know, it's small and it doesn't care about
– grumpy.
Church growth and all grumpy and, you know, all that. And it's like – it's kind of, you know, it's kind of funny because that's obviously a mischaracterization of what the denomination is like. I mean, the OPC is younger now than when I joined it. You know, I mean, it just seems like, you know, newer, younger faces are coming in terms of our ministers, and we're starting new churches, church planting and all that, which is really exciting to see. We are growing. We're growing at a very, you know, very small percentage, but in a day and an age when all the other denominations seem to be in decline, right? You know, with the Lord, we're seeing his blessing. He's growing us. We're still small, you know, compared to others. But at the same time, generally speaking, the OPC is not going to compromise on what it believes is biblical in order to grow. And I just love the exhortation that Wooly here gives, that biblically speaking, the Bible gives no warrant for believing that a church in this day and age should grow rapidly. Now, that doesn't mean that we want to try to shrink, right? You know,
right.
I mean, no church, no OPC, no congregation of any denomination should, you know, purposely try to get
right.
small so that it's, you know, us four and no more, and I'm getting kind of suspicious of you three, you know, kind of thing. We really do want to see, though, the growth. This is an expression for the book of Acts, to see the from Paul, to see that growth which comes from God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's, of course, what Paul Wooly here is going to go on and talk about in terms of a more healthy form of discontentment.
Yeah, I agree with that entirely. I think there can be the tendency within Reformed communities, and we can all be guilty of this to some degree when we believe that we're trying to be faithful and true, and then we see kind of what might be going on and in other communions where we feel that they might be sacrificing the message or taking a maybe unbiblical means toward biblical ends, even, and you can get this kind of complex about you or a mentality that you wear your small stature as kind of a badge of honor. You think, well, because we're small and not growing as fast, that must mean that we're more faithful. And that could be a very sinful path to go down and an unhelpful way to think, where you like to be kind of a grumpy person in the corner and complain about what everyone else is doing, but you almost like being small on purpose because it tends to prove your point. But that's not a biblical form of thinking or a biblical way to think. Rather, we need to be conform to Scripture and desire to see and experience the growth that God provides. And that doesn't, you know, mean that we would just stick to ourselves and never move forward in outreach and evangelism and seeking to proclaim the truth of Christ to others. Neither does it mean that we just would be kept to ourselves with no personal effort or personal involvement and just say, well, if the Lord wants growth, he's just going to bring people to us. You know, that those aren't biblical models for ministry either.
That's
and
right.
So it's important that we would not have discontent in the bad way, but that we would be content with what the Lord provides, but also that we would never seek to rest on our own laurels or to become, I should say, complacent. But we should always desire to be faithful and to be a workman approved by God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that brings us to that transition paragraph that he gives us where he's going from the unhealthy form of discontent to a healthy form. He says this: the question is really a very simple one. Does the OPC want to have a growing revival of the preaching, teaching, and application of the biblical and reformed faith in these United States in the year 1944? Or does the OPC want to have many numbers, many members, and much money, and read about itself often in the newspapers? It can have one, but it cannot have both. That's a bold statement.
Choose
wisely.
Do you
agree with that?
I do. I mean, I'm reminded of, you know, some people, will, celebrities and whatnot, and other people trying to boost their online persona will often create a Google alert for their own name. You know, and it just reminded me of this. It's like, if you can personify the OPC corporately as a person, you would say, you know, does the OPC have a Google alert that searches Google every day for Orthodox Presbyterian Church, just so it can read the news, the new articles that pop up that refer, you know, to itself. I'm kind of reminded even more recently of some politicians that perhaps live this way. You just like to hear your name mentioned over and over. Well, you can get that if you want it. I mean, if you want that kind of attention, if you want to have, in this regard, many members and much money and read about yourself, you can attain that. But the ways that you attain that are worldly means. They're not the method, and they're not the plan that God has for his people. Rather, you know, what we need to seek to attain is a growing revival, as Willie says, of the preaching, teaching, and application of the biblical and reformed faith in these United States in the year 1944, and for us in the year 2017. I think that they're different. Not that, you know, if the Lord brings money to your church, praise the Lord, provided we use it wisely. If the Lord brings a lot of members, praise the Lord. But the kind of members and money and the social attention I think that Woolley is speaking about here is an ill-advised sort. It's a worldly type of growth and a worldly type of attention that that we should not be seeking.
Yeah, someone may ask, well, why not, right? And part of the reason why is because if we're honest with ourselves, the Word of God and the things that the Word of God teaches are not popular. They can't be popular in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. They are, in fact, in and of themselves offensive. Now, we have made the distinction before. There's a big difference between offending someone with the truth of God's word versus offending them with the way that you present them with God's word. And we have to be winsome. And we have to love people as we speak the truth to them. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, the truth is not a popular thing. It never can be, and never will be. It is against the world, and the world is going to thrash back against it. And so if we end up compromising the word for the sake of the world, then yeah, we might end up seeing ourselves becoming popular, referred to often in the newspapers, and become much bigger and much larger and much more popular within our culture. But that's not the way of faithfulness. The way of faithfulness is to focus on God's word. And if God so decides and designs and ordains to bless his word in such a way that our churches and our denomination, whichever church or denomination we're talking about, not the OPC, but whatever particular denomination or church we're talking about, grows and the numbers are surprisingly large, then praise the Lord for it. But it has to be on the basis of God's word that causes the growth, and not us in our cleverness and our schemes or novelties, or by trying to become, as Woolley here so eloquently says, a freakish
church. Well, I think there's also this danger of always slipping back because we want to know how we're doing. Many of us have this desire for some sort of like report card, or in corporate speak, we want metrics or a dashboard. You know, say, are we getting better at this? Are we not? You know, how are we doing? And a very simple kind of business-minded, earthly way to measure things is size and money. You know, if is your budget growing, then that must mean you're doing well. Do you have more people? You must be doing well. It's the same thing with your stock price. What do you want it to go up, not down, right? And how do you measure your effectiveness as a CEO? Well, a very, very simple, rudimentary way to do it is stock price, especially over the long term. And we want those markers of measurement, and it kind of helps us to know what direction we're going in, and also to gauge ourselves against other people. I mean, and you still find this. People ask you, oh, how are you doing? Where are you at, Jim? You know, how many are coming to worship now at South Austin? You know, that kind of thing. And it's probably asked from a good heart. But at root, there could also be this scene where, well, we want to find out where you are in the pecking order in terms of how big your church right. is. Right?
Right.
And
yeah.
so those are not good reasons to right. want to know those things.
Right.
And we have to be sanctified of that and repent of those kinds of thinkings, but that kind of thinking. But the measurement of our worth, of our value, of our ministry, whatever it may be, always has to be fidelity to God's word. The goal, the desire is to stand face to face with our Lord when he returns and to hear, you know, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the yep. measure. That's the measure. And all this other stuff.
Right. And then the temptation, as you understand, and I think our other pastor friends out there who are listening understand, the temptation is absolutely overwhelming to go, you know, quote unquote, do something, right?
Yeah.
You know, do
mm-hmm.
something to make a difference, to make the church grow, to whatever the case may be, to put people in the pews, et cetera. But I think one of the cures to that temptation is found in this line. Woolley really ministers to us here, I think. He says this: the maintenance and propagation of the Reformed faith should be their chief love. I think there is reason for a healthy discontent here. We have not yet reached right. this standard, I fear. Let us make the faith the love of our hearts. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on, he talks about conversations he's having with, this is the next paragraph, a conversation with people, and he says this: from my conversations, many people in our pews do not have a notion of the faith as a system. Has it ever been put together for them? Do they realize the glorious truth that everything that happens, happens in accordance with the eternal plan of God? Nothing has been left at loose ends. God is in control. That seems to me one of the most needed truths of our day. Now, that particular truth, the truth of God's providence and his eternal decree, may not be our today's issue that is most prominent in our in churches, although it's always an important truth that we need to know. But it may be something else. But the whole point that here Woolley is trying to make is that at least in his day, in OPC congregations, there was still widespread ignorance of the system of doctrine contained in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the church had not yet carried through on its commission to catechize the church, to catechize the people of God in the system of doctrine that's contained in the Holy Scriptures. And so I think that, you know, in our day, that's something that needs to continue to challenge. I think the OPC and the PCA and the Reformed churches here in America have come a long way since the 40s, it seems to me. I mean, the URCNA is very strong on catechesis.
Yeah, for sure.
OPC,
it's
PCA.
It's embedded in their preaching.
Yeah, it's in their DNA, and mm-hmm. it's in their preaching schedule and all of that. And then I think, you know, OPC and PCA, Great Commission's Publications has done a great job in terms of coming up with catechetical materials for Sunday school and for children and all that stuff. So we're starting to make some headway there, but I think that we can never take our foot off the gas pedal, right? I mean, this is mm-hmm. something we need to continue to move forward with and see the ongoing propagation of the Reformed faith inculcated within the hearts and the minds of the people in the pews.
Yeah. You know, Woolley just concludes here. I'll read this final paragraph. It says, the times are serious, and certainly that's true now for us as well. He says, the church is in a dangerous position. Can we concentrate our discontent on the healthy side, on increasing our enthusiasm and comprehensiveness? If not, I tremble for the usefulness of this particular instrument of God's grace. But if so, God's abundant blessing is awaiting us. The apostle said, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. I mean, how applicable is that to us today? And again, this doesn't say that we should take our small stature or, you know, our small finances or whatever it may be as a badge of honor. But we always must be seeking to increase our enthusiasm, but that enthusiasm always needs to be found in the Lord and constrained by and informed exclusively by His Word. And then let's go forth with all of our might, you know, to please the Lord and to minister to His people and to worship and glorify and enjoy Him forever. And therefore, in that light, let us not shrink, you know, from the task at hand, but move forward with everything we are. I think Willie's statement here is so helpful. And what is it? 3 pages, a tiny little article is really an important and a lasting call, I think, that we need to be reading today.
Yeah, absolutely. And not just, again, just to say that this is not an insider thing. This is not just for the OPC. It is especially, I guess, for us that we need to be challenged in this regard today, just as we needed to be challenged in 1944. We need to be challenged in it today. But this is for every church everywhere, right? Mm-hmm. That we would understand this very important call to a holy discontentment. A holy discontentment, knowing that we are not where we should be at in terms of our enthusiasm for the Reformed faith and comprehensive knowledge of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God in the minds and in the hearts of our people that we minister to. So, we have the Westminster Standards, and in many ways, this is we're in the OPC, we're very much in a dangerous position still today because we do have the confessional standards. We love our confessional standards. And the danger that is before us is that those standards become assumed rather than actively used as a tool for ministry to the people of God. That's where the danger is when doctrine we're so comfortable with our doctrine. We're so comfortable. So, yeah, we're a confessional church. We got the confession, you know, that it ends up becoming something that is assumed and it is put on the side for, let's say, presbytery meetings or session meetings or to consult once in a while. Somebody asks, well, what do you guys believe about the two natures of Christ or something, right? You know, oh, pull
let's,
it off.
Yeah, let's go look up what we believe. What do we believe? Oh, there it is. That's what we
there
believe.
There it is. Yeah, yeah. We dust it off then, you know, blow the dust off and then say, oh, here you go. I need to be reminded of that. Rather, you see, the confessional standards, especially our catechism, needs to be and should be actively used as a active tool in the life and the ministry of the church so that the confession and doctrine generally and our commitment to doctrine is never something that gets assumed, put on the side, and then becomes a second-tier consideration, but it should always be front and center and be a primary consideration so that our doctrine is what we lead with, it's what we live by, it's what we minister, and not just doctrine in a cold never doctrine in a cold scholastic sense, right? But doctrine in that living, real, rich, life-giving sense in which the Word of God is that by which we live our very lives. The Word of God, as it is given to us in Scripture, and doctrine is that with which we use, is that which we use for evangelism. It's that that we use for our preaching and for our discipleship and everything. And once we go into secondary consideration, once we put that as a secondary consideration and we start putting front and center pragmatic considerations, how do we do church growth? How do we engage the culture? How do we transform society? All this other stuff. And that becomes front and center and the doctrine becomes secondary. We've already begun the process of dying out. Mm. We really have.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a helpful reminder. We always need to be faithful unto Christ and unto His Word, for He has given us all we need for faith and for doctrine, for our practice. So let us continue with that in mind. I'll try to stick in a nice little 10-minute clip of our good buddy Jonathan Brack. He's Director of Admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He was talking about the Westminster Founders years ago. I think it was back in 2011 or thereabouts. On our now defunct program, Historia Ecclesia. I'll stick that on after the episode, so stay tuned for that. But until then, I want to thank everybody
for listening to us today. You can find more information online at reformedforum.org. Information about all of our programs, our events, and our publications, and all of our contributors as well. We've got a lot of stuff online and a growing archive of resources and materials. It's all up at reformedforum.org. So I do want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.
Westminster Theological Seminary's first church history professor was a man named Paul Woolley. Paul Woolley was the reason that Westminster Theological Seminary had a strong church history program to begin with, and it's the reason that we have a strong church history program today. We even have a PhD in church history at Westminster Theological Seminary, which is something rare for Protestant Reformed evangelical seminaries. So we do church history at the highest order. But what's interesting about Paul Woolley was that he was very influential to a certain student named Harold Ockingay. Now, Harold Ockingay, after he graduated from Westminster Theological Seminary, went on to help found both Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and Fuller Theological Seminary. When Fuller Theological Seminary was started, they asked Paul Woolley if he would like to head up their church history program. What's interesting is that Paul Woolley declined, not because he had anything against Fuller Theological Seminary, but he did not want to teach for a school that understood itself only to be called evangelical. He thought that that was too broad, too wide of a term for a seminary to hold as far as its tenets and its statutes or its theological posture. So he continued to teach at Westminster because it understood itself as self-consciously reformed and biblical and confessional. And so we thank Paul Woolley for continuing to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary because we have a strong church history program because of that move he made in the past. We have a strong one today. Ned B. Stonehouse was a New Testament theologian that had degrees from Calvin and Princeton Theological Seminary. He started the New Testament program at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he was trained under a man named Gerhardus Voss. Gerhardus Voss taught Ned B. Stonehouse how to do his redemptive historical hermeneutic, which he brought from Princeton to Westminster Theological Seminary. So ever since the very beginning of Westminster's program, we've been doing a redemptive historical hermeneutic. It's nothing new to Westminster. And Ned B. Stonehouse in particular was an expert in the Synoptic Gospels. Ned B. Stonehouse wrote a book on the Synoptic Gospels. What's interesting about that book is Ned B. Stonehouse doesn't just employ a classical harmonizational approach to the Synoptic Gospels. Instead, he sees the differences of each of the Gospels pointing to different truths about Jesus Christ that are, they're historical, but they emphasize different facets of the same diamond. And so it was sort of multi-perspectival. You could put it in that way, in those words, but he didn't actually use that phrase. Now, what's interesting about Ned B. Stonehouse, other than the fact that he was the New Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary when it began, is Ned B. Stonehouse was very influential to a Pauline scholar named Herman Ritterboss. And Herman Ritterboss, every single time he would come to give guest lectures at Westminster Theological Seminary, he would stay with Ned B. Stonehouse and his wife. And they would speak Dutch to each other over the dinner table. The other interesting thing about Ned B. Stonehouse is he is the character in Westminster's history that had to go get John Murray out of jail when John Murray was arrested for walking around the Westminster's grounds late at night in what the police thought were bummy clothes. So they thought that John Murray was a bum trying to break into Westminster. So they arrested John Murray, and he didn't have any of his identification on. So Ned B. Stonehouse had to come and get him out of jail and actually speak on his behalf of saying, yes, John Murray is the professor of systematics at Westminster Theological Seminary. And so that's an interesting story. but overall, Ned B. Stonehouse is one of the reasons that we have at Westminster a full-blown Vossian view of the Old Testament's relation to the New Testament. And Ned B. Stonehouse was an excellent scholar in showing what Voss started to show, which was how does Jesus Christ disclose who he is in light of the rest of the canon. And so in other words, in the Synoptic Gospels, when Jesus performs miracles, it's not just that he's trying to be somebody who's got a couple of tricks up his sleeve, but Jesus Christ is disclosing who he is in light of all of creation. For instance, when Jesus Christ walks on the water, Ned B. Stonehouse will talk about how Jesus Christ is disclosing who he is in light of all the water motifs in the Old Testament so that he shows his apostles, who are going to be his witnesses, what he is in a full-orbed canonical sense. Cornelius Van Til did not want to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary. He just wanted to be a pastor of a small church in Michigan, and that's it. And what was interesting is Machen wanted Van Til to head up the apologetics department at Westminster, and so he got Stonehouse to get on a train to go convince Van Til to come teach at Westminster. And he told Stonehouse no, and Stonehouse came back to Westminster, or came back to Philadelphia, empty-handed. So Machen himself got on a train, went out to Michigan, and then he convinced Van Til to come and teach at Westminster. And the interesting thing is that when Van Til came, he liked teaching so much that he ended up teaching here for the rest of his career, and he's actually buried in Glenside, Pennsylvania, you know, just a mile and a half away from the school. And so, but Van Til, the reason why Machen wanted Van Til is because Machen saw that Van Til taught apologetics in a different way than what was the usual way of how apologetics was approached at a place like Princeton. Machen saw that Van Til could penetrate the deep structures of philosophical thought when it came to apologetics. But not only that, that he could do it in a way that it permeated the rest of the disciplines. And so apologetics became a sort of foundational area for every single distinctive that Westminster teaches. So apologetics was crucial for our understanding of New Testament. Apologetics was crucial for our understanding of the Old Testament and for systematics. Apologetics fit in, and it permeated all the disciplines. It wasn't just a sort of an elective for philosophical majors or for philosophy majors. Instead, it was something that every pastor should be able to do, and do it at the deepest level.